Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, you remember, is the great chapter that deals with the question of how the people of God are to relate to secular authority. Having discussed this, I want you to notice what he says in verses 8 following. He says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So Paul introduces this principle of love. We walk under the principle of love. It contrasts that with the flesh in verses 11 to 14. "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." So he says, what I want you to do is walk in love and avoid the works of the flesh. Now you remember we talked in Romans about flesh, says Paul. We discussed it in chapters 6, 7, and 8, the flesh is the sin principle that's in our lives. He says in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." And Paul longed, as we talked about it earlier today, to be freed from the flesh. As a matter of fact, the flesh was the residual aspect of the unredeemed part of his life. If only he could get rid of that, then the mission was completed. And so he cries out in chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this flesh?" Now I mention this in prelude to chapter 14, which deals with Christian liberty, because Paul says, flesh serves others rather than self. By way of contrast, Romans 14 does not deal with flesh. There's no mention of the deeds of the flesh in the 14th chapter. Romans 14 deals with serving others rather than self. Romans 14 deals, therefore, with the non-essentials. These are things that are neither wrong nor right in themselves. Eating, drinking, observing days. This is part of our liberty in Christ. He is not dealing with the question of sin in chapter 14. Are we together? Chapter 14 is something different. Now the chapter breaks itself down into two major parts: mutual responsibility, verses 1 through 12, and a mature response in verses 13 through 23. Actually, it spills over into chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, which deals with the question of modeling by Christ. I don't know how far we're going to get this evening, but let's plow in and take a look at it. Now, I want you to note here that three groups are identified explicitly or implicitly in this material. The first are the strong. Now, the strong understand the difference between the essentials and the non-essentials. The essentials deal with the commandments of God. The non-essentials are not the commandments of God. It is in the non-essentials that we're able to exercise our liberty in Christ. Now, out of this, there are three subgroups. that Paul deals with. The first are those who understand their liberty in Christ, regarding the non-essentials, and hold in contempt those that do not. Follow along in verses 1 through 4. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falls, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. I want you to notice in verse 3, this is the strong. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. This first group is the strong who despise those who are weak. They hold them in contempt. They laugh at them. They mock at them because they can't get the things sorted out in their minds. The second group are those who exercise their liberty in Christ with restraint in consideration of the weak. Now, Paul's primary mission in the chapter is to get the people from the first subgroup to the second subgroup. That's his goal. Are we together? Any questions? That's the mission of Paul in Corinthians. Exercise your liberties, but be sympathetic and considerate of the weak. Don't hold them in contempt, for they're God's servants. To his own master he stands or falls, and God is able to hold him up. Now, the third subgroup are those who exercise their liberty in Christ with restraint, not because of the weak, but because of personal conviction. Paul says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, but to him that esteemeth something to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And it may very well be that the strong says, nothing wrong with certain things, but I'm not going to do them simply because I don't think God wants me to do them. Now the second major group that the Apostle Paul deals with in this material are the weak. Now, the weak believe that there is a right versus wrong issue in dealing with the non-essentials. And Paul lists things like eating certain meats, drinking wine, observing certain days. One man esteems one day and above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded of the Lord of himself. He that regards the day, regards it to the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. It's not essential. But the weak think they are important. The weak thinks there's something intrinsically wrong with eating certain meats. The weak think there's something intrinsically wrong with drinking alcoholic beverages. Or observing or not observing, as the case may be, certain days. Now, therefore, the weak are in two groups. The negative, that is, they don't eat meat and they don't drink wine. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. These are vegetarians who think it's wrong to eat meat. And then positively, they think that it's important to observe certain days. Verse 5. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, it's important that you understand these two major groups. There's one other group implied, but we'll get to that in a moment. But any questions on these two groups? The whole chapter and a half revolve around how these two groups interact with one another. And out of it come certain principles. I have enumerated 14. 14 principles on how the weak and the strong are to relate to one another. Or, to put it another way, how you and I are to exercise our Christian liberties. There is a third group implied, the heretic. The heretic is not mentioned by Paul in Romans. The issue is dealt with in other letters. For example, Galatians. Galatians deals with the heretic. These people consider the non-essentials to be essential. That is, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, the heretic may be inferred in verse 4. I don't know. But the emphasis is on addressing the weak and the strong. The difference between the weak and the heretic is the heretic makes it a salvation issue. The weak says, boy, you should not eat meat. The heretic says, if you eat meat, you go to hell. That's the difference. I bring it in because he's not dealing in this passage with the heretic. That is an entirely separate subject. He's only dealing with the weak and the strong. Any questions or comments? We're together?
Well, one more time, the definition of the heretic.
The heretic is one who says that the non-essentials are a salvation issue. Like circumcised. If you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven. If you're not circumcised, you can't go to heaven. If you eat meat, you can't go to heaven. If you drink wine, you go to hell. The weak says you shouldn't do it, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. That's the difference. Now, Paul deals with both weak and strong Christians. But the emphasis of the chapter, the emphasis of the material, is on the strong. And the reason it is on the strong is that the weak don't know that they are weak. By definition, they don't know that they are weak. So you never get a person to say, I'm weak. Everybody thinks that they're strong. What Paul is trying to do is he's trying to get the weak to become strong. That is, he's trying to get them to renounce their scruples. But the burden rests upon the strong. The burden rests upon the strong, again, because the weak don't understand that they are weak. They really think they're strong. So the body of Christ doesn't see themselves as two groups of people. They only see themselves as one, strong. Paul says, no, there's two, strong and weak. And you can know you're weak if you think that the non-essentials are essential. But again, by virtue of the fact that he thinks it's an essential, he thinks he's strong. And that's the catch-22. Now, there are three great truths that undergird what we're going to talk about tonight. Number one, found in verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, but to him that esteemeth something to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The fundamental principle here, or the truth that I want you to grab a hold of, is in the non-essential, the believer has complete liberty. Number two, is found in verses 7 and 12. For none of us live to himself, and no man dies to himself. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And the great truth is, all the believer is and has is a trust from God, and to God the believer must one day give an account. Everything you've got is a gift from God, and to God you must give an account for it. That's the second major truth that undergirds everything Paul is saying. The third major truth is found in verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. As the believer exercises his liberty in Christ, he must defer to the weak in love and consideration, knowing that God will judge him accordingly. Now, these are the great anchors, as it were, that hold down what Paul is saying in this chapter. I'll repeat number three for you. As the believer exercises his liberty in Christ, he must defer to the weak in love and consideration, knowing that God will judge him accordingly. As we talked about it earlier, ladies and gentlemen, God does not judge an individual for what he does know. God judges an individual for what he does know and fails to apply. That's why the onus is on the strong. The strong know. The strong see it. The strong have got it put together in their minds. And if the strong ride roughshod over the weak, then God says, you've got me to deal with. Any questions or comments?
What do you mean by defer to the weak?
Well, what we mean by deferring to the weak is we give in to them. We yield. We don't make a big issue out of it. And we certainly don't hold them in contempt. They are the weaker brother or sister, as the case may be. And so we're very, very careful not to wound or hurt them. Yes?
When you say yield, you don't mean to follow them or go, like, I was just thinking of somebody that says the Sabbath is Saturday and that's what you must observe. It doesn't mean that we have to hold to what they believe, right? Or yield?
No, it does not mean that we have to hold to what they believe. And this will all, of course, come together as we get into the chapter. We'll see this. But no, that doesn't mean that at all. Yes? Can it mean that? Okay, the question is, if the weak earn a place of leadership, do we have to give in to them? Do we have to follow them? And the answer is, not necessarily. All right? Now, I might, in consideration for them, because I don't want to hurt them, deal very gently or tenderly with them. But let's note for a moment that the only authority that the body of Christ has over the believer are the commandments of God. Nothing more. You understand that? The only authority that the leadership of the church has over the believer are the commandments of God, and then only the negative commandments, because the positive ones are unmeasurable. Do you hear me on that? The leadership has no right to impose its will on the believer, apart from the negative commandments. You look kind of mystified. Are we together? No. Correction? Anything. Anything. Say, for example, supposing the leadership of your church came to you and said, you know, we don't think you ought to have more than one automobile, and it ought not to be any newer than 20 years old. Does it have a right to do that? Supposing the elders came to you and said, we don't think you ought to have more than two children, therefore don't. Does it have a right to do that? Okay, we say obviously no. Obviously they've overstepped their bounds. Okay, if they've overstepped their bound, where is the bound? Where is the boundary? Where is the line? And I'm saying to you, the line is the commandments of God. Yes, sir.
Commandments narrowly as in the Ten Commandments or commandments as in Scripture?
Commandments as in the New Testament. Negative commandments. Because again, the positive commandments are unmeasurable. It's the positive commandments that are abused that make you the weaker brother. For example, positive commandment, abstain from all appearance of evil. What does that look like? I don't know. Leadership says, I'll tell you what it looks like. No movies. No alcohol. No. And a whole bunch of rules and regulations. And so you come up with a filthy five and the nasty nine and the dirty dozen. And of course, if you're super spiritual, there is the gross gross. And that's the manifestation of the weaker brother. Okay? Any other questions on this? Okay, let's take a look at the chapter. Verses 1 through 11, or 1 through 12, deal with mutual responsibility. Verses 1 through 4 deal with judging others regarding food. We read those verses. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 3. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye or accept him, but not to doubtful disputations. And verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received or accepted that individual. You see, the strong and the weak are mutually responsible for accepting. But as I've already pointed out, the catch-22 is the weak are incapable of doing it. The weak are incapable of doing it simply because they're incapable of understanding that they are weak. We are not to judge the strong, and the strong are not to judge the weak. Now notice what he says in verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held enough, for God is able to make him stand. You see, the reason why we accept them is that God accepts them. And the reason God accepts them is their motive is pure. The weak are wrong, but their motive is right. They want to please God. So God accepts both the weak and the strong for the same reason. Both of them have as their goal in life to please the living God. Therefore, God accepts them, therefore, we must accept them. Now, from this comes our first principle. The believer is not to consider a non-essential wrong in the life of another believer. The believer is not to consider a non-essential wrong in the life of another believer. Now, we ask ourselves, just parenthetically here, who are the weak? Who are the weak? Well, during the time that the Apostle Paul wrote, we can easily identify them. He talks about them in great detail in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. These are people who came out of paganism with foreign idols, and they get the whole thing straight. So Paul uses, for example, the eating of meat in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. And he says, here is a temple with idols. Now he says, let's understand it among ourselves. There is no God but one God, and those pieces of stone are no gods at all. They think they are, but you and I know they're not. There is only one God. There are not many gods of whom our God is the greatest. There's just the one. So now they've offered meat and sacrifice up to this pagan idol. And they're all done with it, and they've got to get rid of the carcass and the meat and so forth. So they got a half-price sale. A good, lean piece of choice meat, half price. Now, we're believers. We understand what Paul says. It's not a god. It's just a piece of stone. The meat is as good as anything else. We go up there, and we buy the thing for half price. Stick the thing under our arms, walk down the steps, and we're on our way to our house. But a guy that we just recently led to Christ, who was a member of that, but now is a member of the church, sees us doing it, needing meat offered unto idols, and he says to himself, it may be that there's more than one God. And maybe that's an act of worship, and maybe I can do both. Maybe I can worship up there and still worship the God of the Scriptures. And he gets confused. So Paul says, time out, don't do that. Even if it means paying full price for your meat over at the market, don't confuse the weaker brother. Now, that's what the weaker brother's like in the Bible. But let me ask you tonight, who is the weaker brother today? Identify him for me. I identified him for you in the New Testament. You identify him for me today. Everybody who watches us. Still the same person. We all agree? Who is the weaker brother? The legalistic Christian. That's an interesting observation. The legalistic Christian. Tell me more about this legalistic Christian. Whatever comes to your mind, Ruthie.
Well, I have to be real careful because I might have been someone. I mean, because I don't know. I just know we belong to a church at one time that made it a rule that the women had to always wear dress. Not that it was your personal conviction, but that you did it or you were sinning.
Okay. Illustration, in a particular church, the women all had to wear dresses. That was the rule. If you didn't do it, you were sinning. Who makes such rules? Brand new babes in Christ? No. Yeah. See, today, the weaker brother, more often than not, are the people that have been walking with Jesus for 30, 40, 50 years and are trying to run everybody else's life. See, that's the weaker brother today. They are the people who ought to know better. But they don't. See, the filthy five and the nasty nine and the dirty dozen, those rules and regulations are not designed by the guy who's brand new in the faith. As a matter of fact, the people that come to Christ who are new in the faith, I mean, they've got liberty coming out of their ears. I mean, they just as soon bring a six-pack to church and sing in the choir. Why not? What's wrong with it? Hey, you're getting the spirit of singing a little bit more. Isn't that right, Kenneth? That's it. See? But if this babe in Christ brings a six-pack to church and pops one open and drinks it, he's done it for years on Sunday when he goes to the football game. Now he comes to church. It's a great event. And he pops open a six-pack and starts drinking it as the pastor's preaching it. What happens? Blood and hair all over the ceiling. Isn't that right? But it's wrong. It's wrong. Or is it? What do you think? Again? Orderly conduct. Great. Does orderly conduct imply that we should prohibit the man from doing it? Yes.
Or the influence that might have, say, from the teenagers in the church?
Bad influence. Should we prohibit it for bad influence and orderly conduct? Got two very formidable reasons for getting this guy to stop.
Well, if he continued to... Other people may too. You might just have a big old drunken bag.
There you go. I mean, what? Just, whew.
What they were doing and what Paul writing about. You know, they would have these orgies and these get-togethers and do these things.
Right. Now, is drunkenness wrong?
Yes.
Is drinking wrong? Okay. Yes. Getting drunk. Yeah. Now that's obviously wrong. That's one of the big no-nos. But it's also obvious that in order to get drunk, they had to be serving alcohol. And Paul didn't say, stop serving the alcohol. He said, stop getting drunk. There's a comment over here. Right, but who are we causing to stumble? You know, when this babe in Christ comes to church with a six-pack and pops it open, who's doing the stumbling? No, who's stumbling? Who's falling?
People are in the church.
Right, that is the point. See, the people who ought to be strong are acting like the weak, and the people who ought to be weak are acting like the strong. Is that not so? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating you bringing a six-pack to church to you next Sunday. But I'm simply using it as an illustration of the point Paul is making here. See, what is the difference, my friend, of saying you can't do it because it's disorderly and you can't do it because you've got to abstain from all appearances of evil? What's the difference between those two? If you say it's a bad influence, I turn around and say to you, working as many hours a week as you do is a bad influence also. You ought to stop doing all that working. As a matter of fact, I've got a laundry list of things I think are a bad influence. I wish you'd stop. And since you brought the subject, let me pull that out and give it to you. Why stop at alcohol? I've been trying to get my kids to stop eating sugar. Bad influence. Therefore, I'd appreciate it if you'd not eat any sweets in their presence. How's that sound? I'm sorry? I sense disagreement in the house. Let's let this bury that one. Let's just not. We'll kill that one. All right. I think point is made. Be careful, my brothers and sisters. You are not to consider a non-essential wrong in the life of another individual. Just don't do that. Yes, sir. No, don't worry about that. I don't know where I'm going anyway. Okay. He asks me, if the guy brings a six-pack to church, how would I handle it? Well, maybe a more pertinent question is, how should I handle it?
Okay.
Because I don't know. I may go ballistic also. I'm not sure. How should I handle it, Debbie? Sounds reasonable to me. I'm sure Joe Sixpack would agree with you. Yes, sir.
You're talking about drinking on the Sabbath. In a public place.
No, in the church.
We're talking about a six-pack in a Sunday morning worship service. Well, now that may be. It may be in Garden City, Kansas. There's a blue law that prohibits that. I don't know. That could be. I don't. Then that puts it in a whole different light. But when you come to San Diego, can you do it? The answer is yes. Yes, sir. Right.
Our way of teaching people now would be, if I were to walk up to one of the young kids and tell him he should take his hat off without telling him why, would cause a problem. The other thing is maybe for us to wait until they grow enough to have reverence for God if we can keep our mouth shut that long.
Okay. Men wearing caps in church is offensive. Boys wearing caps in church is offensive. That's what I heard it say, right? Now let's think for a moment what we just said. There's nothing that I am aware of in the Scriptures that says that a young boy should not wear his cap in church. Grant you that it may be offensive to you, but objectively I look at it and I say, nothing there. The Bible says that the women ought to cover their heads in church. But we say it's not necessary because it's cultural. So we become offended when somebody does cover their head when the Bible says nothing about it, and ignore it when somebody doesn't cover their head and the Bible says they ought to. Now I ask you, what does that tell us about us? Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
My son does not look at a cat as being disrespectful, and it's a fashionable thing, and if you're cool, you have a cat. At church, we used to attend, you had to fit into a clump. You had to wear certain things. You had to act certain ways.
Right.
I was at a church that, I won't say they threw the book away, but, you know, there's everything from being there to sports jackets, and they're not sports jackets, but I mean Kansas City Chiefs jackets in church. And every once in a while, I find myself slipping back into, wait a minute, no, it doesn't apply anymore. It's not
right.
Realistic.
Right.
It's not necessary.
Right. See, culture becomes more important to us than the commandments of God. Let's be honest. Culture becomes more important to us than the commandments of God. That's a whole other subject, but applied to the section of Scripture we're dealing with tonight, that if your boy comes to church because it is culturally the in thing to do, wearing jeans and a cap, you got to ask yourself, does the Bible prohibit it? And if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, I suggest for your consideration, you're best served not to become a weaker brother over it.
How does this, if the elders or whoever makes the rulings of the church, the stipulations of no caps or whatever, and they're the weaker brother because they bring all these things that aren't scriptural, but you said that we must defer to the weak in love and consideration, knowing God will judge him accordingly. Now, if we don't do that, does that make us go from a strong to a weak person? Or how does that fit in to defer to the weaker brother?
Well, you've got a number of issues here, my friend. As a matter of fact, as I try to open up the answer to that question, let's go on to the scriptures and see if we cover it. I'm not trying to walk away from the question. It's an important question, but I'm afraid what we'll do is we will anticipate ourselves in getting through some of the other material. So, if you'll indulge me, I'd like to move on and take verses 5 and 6. Judging others regarding days. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard and gives on thanks. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, and he that eateth not to the Lord. And so forth. Now, this raises a question I cannot answer for you tonight, and that is, if every day is alike, does that include the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment, you remember, is, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not work. The body of Christ is divided over whether or not the fourth commandment is in force in the New Testament. The fourth commandment is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. The closest commandment we have to it is Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But Hebrews 10:25 doesn't tell you when, where, under what circumstances, etc. Furthermore, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was not a day of congregating, it was a day of rest. When God designed it, He wanted the people to sleep in. Don't go to work, and don't make your animals and other livestock working. Excuse me. John Owen, the famous Puritan preacher, said that the practicing of the fourth commandment in the New Testament church is such that it becomes the busiest day of the week, so that you have to rest the other six just to get ready for it. Now, he said that, not I. So, I can't tell you whether or not Paul's admonition in verses 5 and 6 includes or excludes the fourth commandment. That's going to have to be something that your basis of your understanding of the scriptures. The house is divided on it. And I don't want to divide us on it. I'd rather have you think about it, pray over it, and come to your own conclusions. Fair enough? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Let me give you a principle. One person should not be forced to act according to another person's conscience. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. See, we should not try to force other people to abide by our conscience. Another principle. True religion does not consist in external observations. The tendency of Christians in all ages is to believe that asceticism in some form is piety. That somehow you are more holy or more godly if you abstain from certain things. And that runs contrary to the whole tenor of both the Old and the New Testament. The thing that delights God is not your asceticism. The thing that delights God is the broken spirit and the contrite heart, as we were talking about it earlier. And so we tend to evaluate people as being spiritual or not so spiritual, depending on whether they go to movies, or how many cars they own, or what kind of cars they are, how large the house is, and what kind of lifestyle they've got. And generally, if their standard of living is as high or higher than mine, then they probably, if their standard of living is higher than mine, then probably they're living in sin. If their standard of living is about where I am or a little bit lower, then they're probably all right. That's how we judge one another. Tell me if I'm wrong. If you own two automobiles, and one is a Rolls Royce, and the other is a Jaguar, the chances are excellent you will think nothing of it if your neighbor drives a Mercedes or a Cadillac. But if you ride around in a VW, you'd think both people probably were wanting in the spiritual arena, at least somewhat. And that is all of our tendencies. So we come then to verses 7 through 12, where he says, judging is the task of God. None of us live to himself, no man dies to himself, for whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord, or whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, what is he saying here? He says, both the dead and the living are under the lordship of Christ. He is Lord both of the dead and the living, correct? Okay. God will judge the dead and the living. But God does not judge the living until they die. We talked about that earlier. Now, the point that Paul is making, therefore, is that since God is the judge, we should wait for him to judge in the non-essentials. That is not our prerogative. Jesus is Lord in this life, and he's Lord in the life to come. He decides how we live both sides of eternity. But accountability is on the other side of eternity. That's when we face him. There he will judge us on the basis of the degree that we acknowledge him as Lord. Therefore, we had better do what he says. That's what Paul is arguing here. So, the principle is God will judge each believer in part on how that believer judges his fellow believers. There'll be a number of things that God will judge you over, but one of them is how you judge your fellow believer. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Well, I guess I kind of like that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. It starts out in verse 13, but what I want to get to is verse 14. Judge for yourself. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? Now, we don't go around in the church and go up to men and say, you know, you need to get a haircut. It probably really doesn't make any difference. The problem is, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
Yes.
I think what he's telling us is, someone with long hair is really no reason to be contentious. Is that what he's telling us?
Oh.
He's telling us we should be.
Yeah. In other words, what he's saying is, it is a disgrace for men to have long hair, and if anybody takes exception with me, understand that not only do I believe it, it's the practice of the whole church. That's what he's saying. But understand, my friends, two things. And number one, how long is long? How short is short? And secondly, it's in that very passage that he says that women ought to cover their heads. And he roots it not in culture, but he roots it in creation. Correct. Therefore, it ought to be covered. The covering is not the hair. But it ought to be covered. So before we shave the head of the long-haired man, we'd better also cover the head of the woman. Better be careful in these areas. I don't know if I ever shared this with you. I remember my wife and I were having communion in church one Sunday morning, and I sat there and began to laugh. Because we had a group of women elders with uncovered heads serving grape juice. If that doesn't make you laugh, it's time to go to bed. Maybe it's because you want to weep. In the last paragraph of this chapter, he's talking about mature responses, verses 13 to 23. Pick it up at verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in himself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean to him, it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now to judge means to discern, to make up one's mind. It's the same word that's used in judgment. Don't judge others. Make up your mind not to cause another person to fall. What he says here in verse 15 is, an action may be biblically permissible, but if it results in injury to the weak, it is wrong. The strong must abstain. Now, destroy refers to causing the weak to be confused regarding the validity of their faith. It does not mean to change them. Paul is trying to destroy the scruples of the weak. That's his objective in the chapter, one of them at least. So wine and meat in verse 21 are illustrations of this. He says it is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything where thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So just don't do it. Abstain from it. The principle? The strong may have to deny themselves in exercising their Christian liberties in order not to injure the weak. So he says in verses 16 to 19, don't let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. That is, here your life is full of good deeds. And everybody says, wow, here is a guy that's worthy of emulation. And you're involved in a good game of poker, and people take offense by it. And they say, well, something's wrong, and they all get all confused over it. He says, don't do it. It's not worth it. The kingdom of God does not consist in meat and drink. Nobody is injured by abstinence, my friend. Therefore, when in doubt, don't do it. Or at least don't do it in the presence of people who may be offended. Paul is a chameleon. Paul says, my behavior changes depending on where I am. When I'm with the Jews, I act like a Jew. When I'm with the Greek, I act like a Greek. When I'm with those under the law, I act as under the law. When I act with those without the law, I'm as without the law. I'm all things to all men, by all means I may save some. So Paul says, I will do anything short of sin to lead people to Christ. I'm without scruples. But he says, if I'm sitting at the table enjoying a good piece of meat, and somebody says, hey, that was offered to idols, I'll move it aside and say that I won't eat it. Not that it makes a difference. It doesn't make a hell of beans of difference. But it's just not worth it. It's simply not worth the trauma that you create. So back off and rest easy. And understand you're dealing with the weaker brother. So in answer to your question, if the church says, don't do this, then don't do it. It's not that big of a deal. My kids went to Christian schools when they were young up through high school. And they'd come home and they'd say, Dad, you won't believe the dumb rule that the teacher gave us. I mean, it is the dumbest thing in the world. I say, tell me about it. And they tell me, and I say, you know, you're right, that is a dumb rule. That really is. But somewhere along that line, you're going to have to learn to live with dumb rules. Because the world is filled with dumb rules. Is it worth expending your energy in the direction of rebelling against a dumb rule when you and I know it's dumb? Let's waste our energy on rules that aren't dumb.